Well, if you haven't yet already, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 6. It's always a blessing to be able to gather together with you, and I always count it a privilege to be able to worship with the people of God, because we all know what our past lives were and what God saved us from, and now He's put it in our hearts to have a desire to worship Him. Well, we're looking at the life of David, and this morning we come to this topic, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And in the outline, we're in that section right there, chapters 6 through 8, about David's triumphal reign. The theme statement for this morning is, when it comes to properly worshiping our God, it's so important for us, like David, to learn the much-needed lesson about God's absolute holiness, so that we properly fear the Lord and are kept from presuming upon the Lord in a casual or familiar manner that excuses our sin and wrongly justifies our light devotion towards the things of God. And really, this next sentence is kind of like a summary of it all. The simple test for good worship is whether it conforms to God's word. And we'll be going to be looking at that in this lesson. The lesson verse is verse 7, "The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God." So what I'd like to do is just give you an introduction. I mean, several years ago, I went to a shepherd's conference, and I'll never forget it. It was a nighttime 7 p.m. message, and the speaker got up behind the pulpit, and his first phrase was, "God is not like us." And then he just paused. God is not like us. And his message, of course, was on the holiness of God. And I never forgot that phrase. And it's my hope today that after the lesson, that we'll all once again have a proper perspective of our God as we hold in here at Countryside a high view of God. And that high view of God causes us to adore and worship Him as we should. And it also has an impact upon our behavior as Christians. And as we've studied in the past lessons, David has established his throne in the capital city of Jerusalem, and much has taken place. God has been faithful to David, but he has, in this chapter, a lesson to learn. And it's good for us, as we see David learn a lesson, that it's good for us to learn that same lesson. And that's why we study the Word of God, so that we will grow and that we will be better equipped. David has a lesson to learn that we all need to be reminded of, and that lesson is, how should a man come before God? Or I could state it this way, when the people of God worship, what is the one attribute or one of the attributes of God that we should have in the forefront of our minds? And we're going to see in this chapter that what David needed to appreciate in worship was the surpassing holiness of God. This is a great statement by Richard Phillips, and I want to give him a lot of credit for the lesson today. I heavily depended upon his commentary on 2 Samuel. But Richard Phillips said, "Holiness is perhaps the most difficult of God's attributes to define, because in its essence, it refers to God as being holy above His creatures. We tend to think of holiness in the terms of moral purity. These two ideas go together, yet purity is not the essence of holiness. Most basically, to be holy is to be set apart. When we speak of holy places or holy vessels or holy men, we refer to things and people that are set apart for the service of God. To speak of God's holiness is to refer to His absolute transcendence above all that He has made. The word holy comes from a root word that means to cut or to separate. We might say that God is a cut above all that He has made," end quote. And when R.C. Sproul taught on this subject, he wrote about holiness and said that sense in which God is above and beyond us, it tries to get at His supreme absolute greatness. He is higher than the world. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is infinite, in an infinite cut above everything else. Or, like that man, that preacher, that was actually Mark Dever at the Shepherd's Conference, God is not like us. I wanted to just give you some verses. You could jot these down. I'm not going to read all of these, but Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, God declares himself holy twice in that verse. He said, you're to live holy, but he says, for I am holy. He declares himself holy. And you'll remember Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, 2. She says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So she is just saying that there is no one like the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 6, a well-known verse concerning Isaiah's vision of the Lord on his throne, and the angels are there flying around the throne, covering their faces, but calling out and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that superlative of the three times, this emphasizes the separateness from and the complete independence of our thrice holy God from us, his creation. And then in Isaiah 57, 15, God tells us his name is holy. Whose name? For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And when we come to the New Testament, nothing has changed. God is not like us. 1 Peter 1:16, we're to be holy because as it is written, looking back in the Old Testament, you shall be holy for I am holy. Well, the first point that I would like to look at, it's the first attempt at worshiping God. This is the first section in verses 1 through 11. And if you would look in your Bibles and follow along, I'd like to read the first couple of verses. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. We're going to see that the message about God's holiness comes not only through the actions or activities, the event that takes place in this section, but also in this unique description that is given to us about the ark itself. In verse 2, we see that the ark of God is called by the name. It's called by God's name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. This is not an incidental description, but a critical theological statement that tells us a lot about how our holy transcendent God reveals himself and dwells among his people. He is holy, a cut above us. And in verse 2 it says, he is enthroned even above the angels. I want to show you, first of all, we're looking at here, this first point is God's holiness is indicated by the ark. And we see that in that slide, statement in verse 2. Here's a replica of what the ark could have looked like with the cherubim on top, the staves on the side for covering it. On the right, on the top, you see that inside was put the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. This ark was the holy object that when they had the tabernacle in the Old Testament, this was put in the Holy of Holies. This was in the section where the high priest only went in there one time a year. And there was a close association with the ark and the God of Israel. Last week, if you remember, Chaz pointed out in Numbers chapter 10 that during the Exodus, when Moses took up the ark, they would say, arise, O Lord. They were taking up the ark, the object, but they would say, arise, O Lord. And when the ark came to a resting place, they would say, return, O Lord. In Psalm 24, 7, David announced the arrival of the ark in the temple by saying, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And we know that Moses nor David believed that the ark was God incarnate. They didn't believe that. Neither did the ark involve any visual attempt to represent God, because that would be idolatry. But they did understand that God had established such a close relationship that when the ark was present, the holy God of the people of Israel was present with them. And we saw that, and I think we've seen pictures, this artist rendition here of the pillar of cloud by day, and here's the pillar of fire by night. And John Calvin said something interesting. He said, when we want to approach God, it is certain that we will not be able to, and that he is totally inaccessible to us. Therefore, he must come down to us. And when we cannot reach up to him. And how does he come down? It is not that he changes his place as far as his essence is concerned, but he must make himself known in a familiar manner. And the ark was one of those ways that God made himself known. The ark meant that God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. What a blessing for the people of God. Look with me as we continue on with this account. Look in verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they may bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. The second point of the outline is that God's holiness and the priority of worship. Now, David knew that under King Saul, the nation had suffered a spiritual decline. As soon as he established his kingdom, one important area that needed correction was the priority of worship. I don't know if you remember, but this slide shows how, like, from this progression here, it's heading towards Jerusalem. It's right now in Kiriath Jearim, and it's going to enter into Jerusalem. That's where we are in this last. It was over here with the Philistines before, and we're going to find out what happened there. But it's coming into Jerusalem where that red arrow is pointing to. So in an earlier battle, with the Philistines, God judged Israel by allowing the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the enemy, if you remember. The Philistines painfully learned about God's holiness when God killed multitudes of them. And they wanted to get out of their mess, so they put the Ark on a cart drawn by milk cows and sent it back to Israel. And when it arrived in Kiriath Jearim and was taken to the home of a man named Abinadab, where we are today. And during Saul's reign, it remained there, but it was neglected by the nation. It's a sad tale, but in 1 Chronicles 13:3, it says that Israel did not seek after it. They did not seek after the Ark of God. There was a spiritually cold attitude in Israel under Saul towards their God. But now we see David has a heart for God. This is the man whose heart is after God's own heart, and he takes steps to restore the spiritual foundations. So David calls an assembly of the nation's elders and leaders and declares that they're going to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim into Jerusalem. And this is a big deal. I mean, this is not just some small showing. It says that in verse 1, 30,000 were assembled there for this 8-mile solemn procession of the Ark to Jerusalem. To David and these men, the worship of God was not optional, or it wasn't insignificant. Why? Because God is holy and he deserves to be worshiped. And to David, worshiping God was essential to the well-being of the nation. And as the account continues, look in verse 6. It says, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God." We can, and this is the next point, is here God's holiness is painfully revealed. We can certainly look at what David is doing and give him some high fives for his actions to restore worship. But in these verses, we see David underappreciated the true nature of God's holiness. And he's going to learn a lesson that dismayed and frightened him. We saw back in verse 3 that they put the ark on a new cart. They may have thought that since the Philistines transported it that way and it worked for them, that maybe we should do it the same way and get the same results. But David's example warns us that against drawing our ideas about worship from the practice of the world, we should never bring worldly or fleshly methods or gimmicks or the sensational tactics that work, let's say, in the entertainment industry as part of our worship services. But in fact, they are bringing the ark, and they brought the ark out of Abinadab's house, and his two sons were involved. Verses 3 and 4, Uzzah will drive it, Ahio would walk before it. And in verse 5, they are psyched. I mean, they are into this. The ark is on the way to the cap. This is the ark of God. The ark of the covenant is coming back to the capital city. There's joy and celebration in the air. It's accompanied with music and dancing and singing. But there's a big problem. And David and the men do not see what's coming. And anyone who reads the Old Testament kind of shakes their head at this account, for they know that this is not how God told Moses to transport the ark. God had given careful instructions, and those instructions had been recorded in the Pentateuch. And I'm not going to be able to read all of this, but it's interesting. If you look at that, you can write down this passage, Numbers 4, 5 to 15. And for the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the utensils, the brazen altar. For all of the holy objects, you'll see that there is a verse that I've highlighted and underlined in blue. It says that they were to insert poles, cover it up, insert poles, cover it up, insert poles. The poles would be, as it says, down near the end, look down about the very last phrase there that begins, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath have come to carry them, and it says that they're going to carry, that's what the poles are for. For those priests to pick up those poles, those staves, and carry all of the objects. So it says there, they will not touch the holy objects and die. That's the instruction of God. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. It's important to note in all of these instances, you can also look at Exodus 25, 12, and in Numbers 3, 30. In all of these instances, when it comes to the instructions of how they're to carry the ark, there is never a mention of a cart. Here's an artist's rendition of how it might have looked like with the priest covering. Of course, when they were carrying it, would have been covered. But anyways, you get an idea. On their shoulders, carrying the ark. So what do we know? How was it supposed to be handled? Well, it was supposed to be handled only by the subclan we saw in those verses of the Levites known as the Kohathites, the only men that were set apart for God by that for that service. It was also supposed to be covered, and they weren't supposed to look on it. That was punishable by death, and it was only supposed to be carried with the wooden poles provided with the ark, for if they touched it, they would die. And we kind of wonder, what was David thinking in his total disregard of God's recorded instructions and doing it in such a casual, biblically ignorant manner? John Calvin suggests that it was simply a result of the negligence of Saul in the previous generation. This shows us what happens, Calvin, this shows us what happens when people are not used to participating in the worship of God. They were ignorant of the simple elements of worship. So given those clear biblical instructions and warnings, David's casualness in bringing up the holy ark is dismaying for its folly and its danger. It might appear that in the light of all the good things that David was trying to do and trying to restore worship and all, that the lack of attention to basic biblical details, it seems like it might be a minor discretion. But little did he know, David was courting deadly danger. The procession, this solemn procession, is moving on with the dancing and the singing and the joy, and suddenly the celebration, the dancing, and the music all comes to an abrupt halt. And when David and the men look to see what's going on, they find one of the ark's attendants, his name is Uzzah. He is on the ground, and upon closer examination, they find that he is dead. There's the cart, there's the ark on the cart, and there's Uzzah falling over backwards. Verse 6 and 7 tells us what happened when the ark came to the threshing floor of Nacon. The oxen had stumbled. The ark begins to totter. It's about to fall, and Uzzah reaches out and took hold of the ark. And what we are about to hear next is the action of our holy God in verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. That word burn means broke out. There was a breakout of the anger of God. It actually, if you look in verse 8, the name of that place where Uzzah fell dead was called Perez Uzzah, or the breakout of God upon Uzzah. That's what that means. God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died by the ark. And this was no incidental mishap, no little slip of judgment. Uzzah had been slain by God for violating God's word by touching the ark. I had a pastor in New England, and he would say, when you get into serious topics like this, sometimes it's good just to stop and just think about what we've just heard. We take a deep breath and ponder what we've heard, and maybe ask ourselves reflectively, are we ever guilty of coming into God's presence in a flippant or light manner? Do we come to a worship service in a casual way, as if we were entering any other big event, maybe in a big building like a theater or a sports stadium? Our God is holy, and he cares about his holiness with a fierce anger. And as Christians, we need to guard our hearts against becoming too familiar with our God and the things of God. You know, you've heard a person maybe who's outside of Christ, and they say, they call God the man upstairs or my buddy. And we know that they're doing that out of an ignorance because they're outside of Christ. But what about us who are the believers, the Christians? Is there ever a danger for us to come into God's presence in a familiar or a casual way? To come into a worship service not thinking about whose presence we're coming into? In Ron Allen's book about the wonder of worship, he says the following: God is not to be familiar to us. God is not another part of the circle of things. Being holy, he is completely outside of our world, our experience, our understanding. In fact, the holiness of God is beyond our imagination. And listen to this statement of his: to worship God without a sense of his holiness is to be impoverished. I'm not saying these things, and you know, there's Dave Jeffries throwing a wet blanket on today's service. How are we going to be able to go into the worship service? I'm not saying it for us to become afraid to go into a worship service or rob anybody of the inner joy and the rich celebration we ought to experience when we worship our God. But I do want us to think about whose presence we're coming into when we worship. We are approaching our holy God, and it is a must for us to come before him with humble hearts, recognizing the seriousness of the moment and being prepared to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I just want to open it up just to ask the question, maybe get a couple of answers. Maybe what you do, your suggestion, what do you do when it comes time to prepare to go to worship or while you're in worship? Can anybody give me maybe things that would be helpful for us to think about? What do you do to prepare for or when you're in a worship service? What's a good thing to do? Yeah, leave the phone in the car, or at least put it on silent. I sometimes make the mistake, I don't turn off my alarms, and sometimes one of those goes off, I forget about those. But unplug from our mobile devices, sure, what else? Tony? When we're singing, think about the words. And think about who is it that we're singing to. Are we singing to each other? No, it's unto the Lord, right? We're singing praises to him. What else? Good points. Yes, Patty. Examine your heart for sin. Wonderful. Confess our sin. Come before the Lord humbly. Yes. Maybe one more. Connie? Sit up straight. Yeah, sit up straight. Be, you know, whose word is being preached? God's word. And sit up and be attentive to it. And you hear sometimes after the word is read that sometimes the speaker will say, this is the word of the Lord, because it is. And we just need to be aware of that. Sometimes we as believers, we just take it for granted because we have a great church we get to come to and we get to worship the Lord. And God has been so good to us, but we can become too familiar, right? Remember who we are approaching, our holy God. Remember who we are praying to. Remember who we are singing to. And remember whose word it is that we're hearing. Well, these men had forgotten that, of course, in this instance, and Uzzah has fallen dead. Look in verse 8 with me, if you would. As a result of this, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah, as I said before, to this day. The next point in our outline is David's response to the judgment of Uzzah. In verse 8, it says David became angry. I think, first of all, and I think MacArthur notes this too, is he was angry with himself because of this horrific event was partly his fault and resulted from his carelessness. But he also became angry, it says, with the Lord because of the outburst against Uzzah. Maybe he was thinking, Uzzah was just trying to help God, wasn't he? He was just trying to do the right thing, protect the ark and keep it from falling to the ground. And to David, the pendulum of God's wrath had swung too far in that direction. But that's the exact point that God wanted to make when his anger was kindled against Uzzah. He is a holy God against who the slightest transgression is a capital offense. And God has given ample warning. If anyone touches the holy ark, they will die. MacArthur says in his study Bible, this was a means of preserving the sense of God's holiness, this action that took place here. This was the means of preserving the sense of God's holiness and the fear, and preserving the fear of drawing near to him without the appropriate preparation. And I know we didn't cover it when we talked about the tips, but I believe that preparation for worship begins on Saturday night. It begins by getting things together, especially if you have kids, and it begins to getting our heart right and making sure that we're ready to be able to the next day go and worship the Lord. And when you read passages like this in chapter 6, don't ever think that God is unjust or bad-tempered when he judges disobedience. God's anger is not like our anger. Selfish human anger. His is always appropriate and right, the appropriate and righteous response of a holy God against sinful disobedience. R.C. Sproul, Tony was telling me, I think he had heard a message by R.C. Sproul on this topic. Sproul said, when we think that Uzzah should have heard the voice of God shouting out from heaven, crying, "Thank you, Uzzah, thank you for helping me," but God didn't do that. He acted just completely the opposite, and he struck Uzzah dead. Why? His was a horrific sin of arrogant presumption. Here's another, I thought this was a great quote out of Richard Phillips' commentary. If the shock of Uzzah's death offends us, as it did David, the most likely explanation is that we have not comprehended the enormous offense of our sin or the perfect holiness of God that cannot abide such desecration as we have committed. Well, we need to go on with the text here. Verse 9, so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of God come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We'll look at the next point, David's wrong conclusion. Not only was David angry, but his second response to Uzzah's death is also a mistaken one. It says in verse 9 that he was afraid of the Lord that day, and David was not willing to take the ark into Jerusalem. He wanted to stop right there at the house of Obed-Edom. Maybe he wanted to see the wrath of God subside, but he concluded in some fashion that God was too fierce and too dangerous to deal with, and David was only focusing on the wrath of God and on the judgment of God. Had God acted towards David in a different way before this time? Sure, David forgot all about the attributes of God that had been his strength and song to this point. I mean, he was remiss in remembering that God is good and merciful and loving and faithful. And sadly, the ark remains in Obed-Edom's house for about 3 months. So that's the first section, attempting to worship God, God's judgment fall. But the second section is the second attempt at worshiping God, God's blessing is experienced. And this begins in verse 12. Follow along as I, this is from 12 to 23 to the end of the chapter, but look at verse 12 with me. Now it was told King David saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Our first point here is bringing up the ark again, the second time. We read in verse 12 that Obed-Edom's house was blessed. And in considering this, David had been reminded that not only judgment, Uzzah, comes from the Lord, the hand of God, but blessing also comes from the presence of the Lord. So David renews his attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem. It's apparent that in the last 3 months, David has come to realize that God's blessing comes to those who obey God's word. I'd like to read from this text here. This is the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15. You could write that down. It says, "Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God.'" This is what took place. This is what David has come to learn. "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Then David called for Zadok, Abiathar, and the priests, and for the Levites, and he names five more there. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names, and said to them, "You are the heads of the father's household of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it." Notice in verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at first," that's the first attempt, "the Lord made an outburst," the Perez Uzzah, the outbreak of God upon them, "on us. For we did not seek him." What was the reason David said? "We did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord of God to Israel. And then it says the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders. They got it. With the poles therein. They got it. "And as Moses had commanded according to the Lord, the word of the Lord." David was careful this time to get it right by implementing the proper biblical procedures for transporting the ark. David learned the secret of being blessed in the presence of the Lord, which is follow the plain recording teaching in the scriptures. In one commentary I told you is from Hart and Mueller, "The simple test for good worship is whether it conforms to the Bible." Did you notice the phrase in verse 13? It talks about, "And so it was when the bearers of the ark of the Lord," the bearers of the cart is gone, the poles are inserted, the Kohathites have picked up the ark, David has made sure that it's being done right. And the solemn procession begins once again. And the priests go six steps and they sacrifice. It's the first sacrifice is a sin offering, meaning David and Israel humble themselves as sinners before God, acknowledging that even their best service was tainted by sin, and they appeal to God for forgiveness. And then before they move, it says there's a second sacrifice, a thank offering or a peace offering, which expressed the people's sense of gratitude to God at this momentous occasion. And look with me in verse 14. "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." The next point we're going to look at is rejoicing before the Lord. This was a time of great joy. I mean, the ark of God is coming into Jerusalem. What excitement for the nation. We're not going to look at each one of these verses, but consider these words. Verse 5, celebration. 12, gladness. 13, sacrifice. 14, dancing. 15, shouting and trumpet. And 16, leaping and dancing. And 17, sacrifices. I mean, we see the people's joy described by these words. And we see David's humility in taking off his royal garments. And in verse 14, he wears the linen ephod. This is the garment of the simple worshiper. David was dressed just like the multitudes. This is most likely why Michal, his wife, was disgusted with him in verses 16 and 20, as she felt that his clothing and his conduct was unbefitting to him as being the king of Israel. But David didn't matter. He said it didn't matter to David. If you notice the first that mention there, he was doing this before the Lord in verse 16. He exhibited his inner jubilation by also dancing in verse 14 before the ark as he led the procession up to Jerusalem. And here's an artist's rendition of David's back is towards us in the middle there. He danced in a joyful assurance of God's approving smile, because when he looked at the ark, it reminded him that the God of grace was happy to be called their God and dwell amongst his people. And don't we as Christians, when we come to worship, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when we come to worship, don't we have every reason to rejoice before the Lord? Our hearts should be tuned to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I mean, we have been rescued from the wrath of God, released from Satan's snare. Our sins have been forgiven. We are the children of the true and the living God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we get to serve and love and worship our risen Lord. And shame on us for not singing. Shame on us for approaching worship with familiar or cold hearts. It's wrong for us to say, well, I guess we just got to get dressed Sunday morning, get the kids packed, get it together. We got to go worship. It's what we do on Sundays. Let's just do it again. No, my dear ones listening to me, we have the honor and privilege of getting to come to this campus. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That's David's heart. That's why they're all excited. But not everyone was enthralled with David's actions, as we sadly see with his wife Michal in verse 16. There she is looking out the window. She sees what David's doing. She despises him in her heart. And I'll speak more of her in a little bit as we get into some of the next verses. Look in verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished the offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitudes of Israel, both to men and to women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. The next point is the ark arrives in Jerusalem. In verse 17, it tells us that they brought the ark of the covenant into a tent that David had prepared. The tent, no doubt, would be used until a permanent building would be erected. There's a slide here of the ark. This is coming into through the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 18, it says that when David had finished the final burnt offerings and the peace offerings, that he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And this was David's benediction, which concluded this monumentous event of worshiping God. I believe that David desired that just like the house of Obed-Edom had been blessed, that he desired that same blessing to be upon every household, every family in the nation. And it says in verse 19, when David culminated the event, he distributed food to the people, they all returned home. Wow, what a day of celebration. The ark of God was not only back in the nation, but now it's in the capital city. God is with them, and they are a blessed people. And let's look at how it finishes up in verses 20 to the end. Verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Looking here at this last section is Michal's contemptuous criticism and David's sharp reply. After blessing the people, he goes home to bless his household, and David, instead of receiving a hero's welcome, he receives a bitter reception from his wife's contrary spiritual attitude. She doesn't chide David in private either. It says there that she comes out to meet him. And she blasts him with her contemptuous criticism. Her heart is far from the Lord. She has not entered into the joy of the worship all the rest of the people that day. Did you notice in verse 16, 20, and 23 that Michal is described with this tagline on her name? Michal, the daughter of who? Saul. Michal, the daughter of Saul. Sadly, she was more like her father in her heart, who was not after God's own heart, and she lacked a concern for the holy things of God. And she lifted up herself in haughty pride, and she was disgusted with David for not keeping up the prestige of his royal office. But David replies to Michal clearly and sharply in verse 21 When he said that he celebrated and he did all that he did, how? Before the Lord. Did you see that phrase there? Before the Lord who had chosen him above Michael's father Saul. It says that, it uses that phrase, before the Lord. Interesting, I found even another one as I was reading today earlier on in the chapter. I'll have to write it down again. But in verses 14, 16, 17, 21a and 21b, David says that he did what he did before the Lord. He was saying that to Michael, that God appointed me as ruler over the people, and that's why I celebrated, and that's why I'm worshiping the Lord. God has favored us, and God is blessing us, and we should worship him in awe and adoration. Philip said that Michael viewed David's conduct as before David's subjects, but David viewed himself as before the Lord. And it's especially, and he makes a practical application, it's especially important in worship whether or not we realize that we are before the Lord. That will radically determine our attitude and our approach. So when we're worshiping, do we understand and recognize that we're doing it before the Lord? Michael looked down from her lofty perch out that window, and she saw David cavorting before a gold inlaid box. But down in the procession, down on the ground, lowly David understood that he was escorting the very footstool of the throne of God to his place of reigning. And Phillips goes on to say, realizing that we live and serve before the Lord grants the Christian a clear conscience before the world's ridicule. People may say that we're too focused on our religion. And we reply that it's God with whom we have the privilege of knowing and serving, and it's impossible for us to do too much for him, the God of our salvation. Before the Lord ought to be the governing principle and the explanation for our entire Christian life. Before the Lord, before the face of God, in the fear of the Lord, before the Lord, explaining why we're willing to forsake sinful pleasures and our zeal to spread the gospel and our offering of our whole lives to the Lord. It's because of as a gift of gratitude to God for his saving mercy in Christ, we live before the Lord. And David maintains his humility through all this. You remember that, you know, he is just humbled, and he says that's his description of his heart. But while he maintains his humility, what about Michael? 2 Samuel concludes with a dark note where she does not receive the worldly honor she desired, but instead divine punishment. And that divine punishment marked her as one who is in disfavor with God. We read these words, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. In the Old Testament times, it was a disgrace. It was a reproach, an expression of God's displeasure if a woman did not bear any children. One commentator said that the closing of Michael's womb was the tolling of the bell of doom because of her unbelief, and her childlessness was a further judgment on the house of King Saul, who would no longer have an opportunity to have an heir from his family on the throne. The commentator concluded his remark with this gripping statement. He says, here Michael falls off the page of divine history, at odds with her husband, King David, childless, without honor or place, and if we play it all out from there, she dies under the curse of sin to enter hell forever. And what about us in this room this morning? How shall we escape if we neglect the salvation that God only provides through his Son, Jesus Christ? For it says in Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if there's anyone in this room this morning that needs to repent, you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to not delay. For those, the promise comes to those who call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord, they will be saved, the Bible says. If you remember, I started this lesson with the statement, God is not like us. When it comes to properly worshiping our God, it's so important for us, like David, to learn this much-needed lesson about God's absolute holiness. And may our God be pleased to give us hearts that are always ready to worship and serve him properly. As it says in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming what? A consuming fire. In our next lesson, the next time we meet, not next weekend, but the weekend after, we're going to see what happens when David seeks to take his love for the Lord to the next level. In chapter 7, He desires to build God a temple, and we're also going to see about the Davidic covenant in that chapter. Just to finish up quickly here, the application. First point, be ever mindful of the holiness of God. I think you got the point as far as the chapter and what my desire was to teach. Philip said, when Christians realize the holiness of God, they too will prioritize their participation in worship. God is never to be treated lightly or taken for granted. Christians should be diligent to attend the preaching of God's word, since it is the word of the holy God that comes to us, along with prayer and administration of the ordinances. As the Israelites were to reverence God in the presence of the ark, believers today should account him holy and worship him appropriately when we go to work to our worship service. Second point, remember that the worship of God must be governed by the word of God. The simple test for good worship is whether it conforms to the Bible. You'll remember Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, right? In truth, according to God's word. Third point, desire to worship. And don't let anybody hinder you. Don't worry about what other people think. Don't be looking around. That's another tendency we might have. Our minds are drifting during a worship service. May they be focused on the Lord, and don't be focusing on others. Be involved, though. Participate humbly, confessing our sins, but joyfully and wholeheartedly. It says in Colossians 3 that whatever we do, even our worship, we were to do it with our whole heart, wholeheartedly unto the Lord. Number four, never treat lightly those things that God holds sacred, his son Jesus Christ, his word, his church, his leaders, and his holy name. Fifth, do all that you do as before God. I thought that was so practical, seeing that over and over and over again here before God. I wish I could find that other one so you could jot it down. It was, oh, there it is, verse 5. You could write down verse 5 also. They were doing it before the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, with a proper fear of the Lord, doing it for God's glory and making it our aim to please him in all that we do, even our worship. And then lastly, don't allow bitterness towards and despising of others into your life. Michael despised her husband's enthusiastic worship of Yahweh because she allowed bitterness in her heart. And we should search and cleanse our hearts of anything that would cause our God any pain. As I think Chaz used this verse last week. It's Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way or any way of pain. Anything in my life that would bring pain to God. Search me. Reveal it to me. May I confess it and lead me in the everlasting way. As I began this lesson, I'll end this lesson. God is not like us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to be careful, yet as we come in the precious name of Jesus, we come with humble hearts, confessing our sin, and yet we come with awe and wonder of you. We adore you this morning. We know that we are not worthy. We are not worthy to come in and of ourselves, but we're so thankful that we are accepted in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have his finished work to look to on the cross of Christ. He died and buried and rose again so that we would be forgiven. And he even intercedes before your throne for us. And Lord, our hearts are lifted up in praise this morning. We are in awe of our great God. Help us not to ever be casual or familiar with the things of God, but balance that also with a joy and an exuberance and a celebration, the privilege and the honor that we have to worship you, our great God and King. We thank you. And we praise you when we ask your blessing upon the remainder of our time here on the campus at Countryside. In Jesus' name, amen.